much to Tristan and Steve for sitting in and filling in for all those people. And thank you to Jason for not going all Russ on us when his guitar was handed. That's an inside joke. I'll explain it to you. Grace knows this joke. Grace has been around a while. So yeah, we're going to talk about what it means to be a pastor. So stick around if it's ever been of interest to you or you want to criticize me. Yeah, now you're all sticking around. Okay, you can tell if I'm doing my job or not. It is Hebrews 13. We're actually going to finish the book of Hebrews today. And guess what we're going to do next time? Maybe not next week, but next it's going to be James. So James, it's your book, man. You excited? Okay, all right. We're going to learn all about James. It's about time. So this is what it is. Let's pray, and then we'll take a look at it. We'll bring the drama team up. The drama team consists of Doug and Kathy. So we're excited about that today. Again, people missing, people sick. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together as your people and learning about your word together and reading it together and celebrating life's ups and downs. Lord, help us to continue to be there for each other and continue to grow in knowing how we can support and encourage and exhort each other. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful and that you give to us way more than we deserve. We thank you for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a few verses and we're done with Hebrews. Therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. And don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God. Obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say. Amen. We're done. Keep going. Okay. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they are accountable to God. Give them reason to do this with joy and not with sorrow. That would certainly not be for your benefit. Pray for us, for our conscience is clear, and we want to live honorably in everything we do. And especially pray that I will be able to come back to you soon. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, and ratified an eternal covenant with his blood, may he equip you with all you need for doing his will. May he produce in you, through the power of Jesus Christ, every good thing that is pleasing to him. All glory to him forever and ever. Amen. I urge you, dear brothers and sisters, to pay attention to what I have written in this brief exhortation. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released from jail. If he comes here soon, I will bring him with me to see you. Greet all your leaders and all the believers there. The believers from Italy send you their greetings. May God's grace be with you all.
I did some last-minute research to make sure I wasn't preaching heresy, so I'm going to get out of that. It's always good to not preach heresy. You've got to set the bar high. Don't preach heresy. Speaking of which, you know, we have a very interesting culture in our band here. There have been various times when strange things have happened in the band. I make notes for the band sometimes, and one of the things, there's one of the songs that we do, I think it's Everlasting God, and so I wrote this note so they would get the lyrics right, and it just said, "Do not faint," and I put it right there on the stand, and Debbie didn't know, she comes up, she goes, "Yeah, good advice." The other day I sent a text about the set list, and I said, you know, it's just spell correct is really strange. It came out, "Hallelujah, God is neat." But the worst one, yeah, which, God is neat. The worst one was, I once abbreviated Blessed Assurance. Yes, I did. So, I'll just let you figure that one out in your own time. I remember that was for free. You're welcome to that. The first time I felt like a pastor, the first time I ever had a sense that maybe God was calling me to be a pastor, was in early 1988. And as most of you know, I'd been nothing even remotely near a pastor up until that time. At the time, I was an out-of-work, or at least underemployed, musician. I was driving truck for Trad Trucking Company downtown, and I just happened to be involved in this church. You know the story, I got back to church, and they kind of threw me into some involvement with the singles group because I was single. And so they said, "You're involved." And so I did that and said, "This is where you belong." And I said, "I'm not single, I just am not married." That was how I felt about things. But I eventually was asked to teach a couple of times because apparently, again, the bar was pretty low. And so I taught a couple of times. And about the second time I taught, I remember going home and I'm living with a bunch of guys and a bunch of Christian musicians out in the Gateway area. And I get this phone call from a guy named John who's in the singles group, and he says, "Can you give me some advice?" He wanted to know some advice about a girl he was interested in and about how to talk to her about God and all of that. And I thought, why are you talking to me? I'm on the phone, I'm just absolutely incredulous. Like, what makes you think, first of all, I care? But I was kind of flattered and traumatized at the same time. You know, in a weird combination. Like, I realized I was expected to be actually helpful. And I didn't feel right about blowing them off, you know? It just didn't seem like the right thing to do. So I realized, you can turn that down a bit. I feel like I'm having to hold back on my voice. Thank you so much. Now I can yell, because I'm going to do some yelling. I realized that maybe God had put a call on my life. I had better figured out what it means to be a leader and a pastor if I'm going to do any more of this, and which I eventually did do more of that. So if I was going to point people to God, I had to A, care about them, and B, know where to point. Those things were kind of important. Let's take a look at the passage of Scripture here, and this isn't entirely about what it means to be a pastor or a leader in the church, but if we can take a look at the very beginning of this thing.
I'm clicking and everything's happening.
There it is. That's good. This is kind of the where to point thing. Last week, remember, we talked about just how to live in the kingdom of heaven. And you remember that the theme of Hebrews is this whole exposing us to say, live in the kingdom of heaven, don't live in the kingdom of this world. Live in the eternal reality, the greater reality, not the smaller reality. Live for Christ, not for your rituals and your sacrifices. He's specifically talking to Hebrew Christians. We're not sure if in one location, but saying, don't go back to that. That was a shadow. That was a shadow of the real sacrifice. That's a shadow of the real meaning, which is that Jesus died on the cross to take away your sins. A bull and a goat and a lamb, they're not going to do that. It's just an illustration. And so he goes on to say, here's some pointers for living in the kingdom of heaven at the end of this chapter. And so we're going to pick up there. And he says, therefore, and that's therefore is, you know, got to figure out why that is there. And it's because we do live for a greater reality, right? And because of that, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God. The author here of Hebrews is probably thinking back on the whole concept of a free will offering, the concept of a peace offering. There are various offerings in the book of Leviticus that you had to give. Some were for atonement of sins, some were for personal sins, some were for the sins of the entire nation. But then there was this idea of a peace offering, a free will offering. It's like, I feel like giving God a goat. You ever feel that way? Probably not. But just out of thanks and praise to God, I'm going to give him a sacrifice. And it even has a prescription for how you do that. It tells you exactly how to go through that. And so, you know, people began to figure out that maybe they could earn God's favor by doing these things. Get in a little tight with God by giving free will offerings. And so the whole concept was, instead of really praise, it's like trying to get something from him. And of course, that's just a shadow of the greater thing of how we're supposed to praise God and give our life to God. The psalm Psalm 50 says this about the whole sacrificial thing. God says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. You know, the earth and the sky are mine. I'm doing my own translation here. Do you think I need your sacrifices? He says, bring me a sacrifice of praise. In fact, it says, let's go there. I took a section of that from the message here. So a few slides down. Spread for me a banquet of praise. Serve high God a feast of kept promises. And call for help when you're in trouble. I'll help you and you'll honor me. See, what is that? God is pleased and honored when we praise him. And what is praise? I think praise starts with this idea of acknowledging who God is. At its very core, it's acknowledging who God is. Saying, God, this is who you are. And it takes us out of our narrow, small, temporal reality into the eternal reality of who God is. When we praise God, when we acknowledge who he is, his power, his faithfulness, and his goodness, it takes us out of that reality that we seem to be stuck in. The kingdom of this world. And it takes us to an eternal truth, a place of eternal truth. When we acknowledge who he is, there are three things, basic things that we acknowledge. We acknowledge his power, his faithfulness, and his goodness. And all three are good. They're good in a combo. They're essential. Because if you're missing one of those, it's problematic. Right? You know, you can be powerful and faithful, but not good. And that does not work out well. You can be powerful and good and not faithful, and that doesn't help much, does it? And you can be good and faithful but have no power, and of what use are you? When I think of the whole, the powerful and good but not faithful, I kind of think of the giant eagles from the Lord of the Rings. Right? The giant eagles, remember that? The whole thing, it's like they're good and they're powerful, they're just not around when you need them. Right? Really going to make us walk all the way to Mordor? What? And then at the last minute you're going to come and rescue us? Why didn't you just pick us up, drop us off Mount Doom, we could drop the ring in, be done with the thing? Why not? Good, powerful, but not faithful. God is all three. And the Old Testament stories, so now you know, don't be like the eagles. Sorry, what's that?
Hotel California.
Yeah. The Old Testament stories all illustrate that about God, that he's good, that he's powerful, and he's faithful. That's what they're there for. They're there to remind us of God's character, who he is. In fact, there's a word that combines goodness and faithfulness that's used throughout the Old Testament. It's called chesed, and you have to do it in the back of your throat. Chesed. If you get a little spit on your neighbor, you're doing it right. Chesed means, we use that term, it sometimes comes up in hymns, that steadfast love, faithful love. So God is pleased and it honors him when we acknowledge who he is. And it takes us out of our temporal reality, our stuck kingdom of this world thing, and into the bigger picture. And God also asks us to be thankful, because acknowledgement and thankfulness go together. When you acknowledge that God is faithful, that he's good, and that he's powerful, then you automatically kind of go into this place of, and thank you for being that way in my life, in this particular instance. Now, why does God ask this of us to do this? Well, first of all, because it's good for us. But I'll admit that it is often a sacrifice. It is often a sacrifice because it requires an abrupt change from the direction that we're often going. We're in the middle of something and we're not thinking kingdom of heaven. We're thinking, oh, my problems, my troubles. I don't know how I'm going to get through this day. I'm relying on myself. And we have to stop and thank and praise God and say, kingdom of heaven, bigger view. We have to turn around from the direction that we're going. And God says, God, I'm honored by that. And it does you good. Kind of works out well. So we change our perspective. And that's the sacrifice that's pleasing to God. Another practice that directs our hearts towards God's perspective is the thinking of the needs of others. We get done with the eagles here and go back to the scripture, and that will be helpful. Back one more, please. Don't forget to do good and share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God. Do good and share with those in need. The noun here, the share noun, is this word called koinonia. Have you heard of that? Koinonia. Kind of a popular thing in the 70s especially. It means to hold in common, to have community. And what he's saying here is, the author of the Hebrews here, the book of Hebrews, is saying, you want to change your perspective to a kingdom perspective? Stop thinking about yourself and think of others. Isn't it easy to just get caught up in our own worries? And a very practical way that we can stop and start thinking the big perspective, the eternal reality, the kingdom of heaven, is to start thinking of the needs of others. Particularly that idea of looking at what God has given us as things to share. Not to make my way in this world, not to get what I need. And he says, we have to think about this. We have to remember that. It says, do not forget. Literally, the Greek word means don't let it fall out of your mind. Because it will. It'll fall out of your mind. You'll get caught up in your own needs, your own concerns, your own worries, your own fears, and you won't think about others. And it's not to say that your fears aren't legitimate and they're not important. But when you start thinking like that, you get focused on the kingdom of this world. And the whole point of this author is to say, think bigger. Think greater. It'll change your perspective. You won't find rest and peace thinking about yourself and thinking about your worries in this world. Because of the fall of humankind and millennia of practice, we are good at being self-absorbed, self-protective, self-centered, and selfish. And we're not likely to forget how to be those things. But we are likely to forget the needs of others. It's easy to forget the needs and even the perspectives of others. It falls out of the mind. The selfish perspective keeps our minds and hearts stuck in a smaller reality. I'm going to go to my reality chart. If we can do that, it's on there. I just wanted to kind of clear this up a little bit. We were using a lot of terms, and I just wanted you to get a sense of what we're talking about. The book of Hebrews is all about, yes, this perspective that you have on this earth, this time, is important, but it's the small picture. I want you to get the big picture. And so there's a smaller reality, a temporal life, the kingdom of this world, and religious rituals, but the greater reality is eternal life, the kingdom of heaven, communion with God. See, the whole thing, the Hebrews were turning back to the rituals. They were thinking that maybe that's what God really wants. He wants us to stay with the temple sacrifices. And of course, as we've talked about, the author was probably pretty aware that that was going to come to an end soon. We're looking at maybe very shortly. It might be that the armies of Rome were already marching on the city of Jerusalem, ready to ransack it and destroy it and burn it to the ground. He says, don't. This is passing away. And by the way, it's just a shadow of the real stuff to come. Those sacrifices, they didn't take away your sins. All those rituals, those weren't efficacious. They didn't change anything. They just pointed you to the reality that God is going to do it himself and take away your sins. Your bulls and your goats and the blood of lambs, it's not going to do anything. Just a reminder. So the reason God is pleased is it brings us, when we practice these things, into the greater reality and gives us that perspective. And he challenges. He says, you're not going to find rest in the smaller reality. You're going to find stress. You're not going to find rest until you embrace the greater reality. Now we get to talk about me. Yay. Let's go back to the part on spiritual leaders. Back up one step because I like that. Obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say. Like that happens. That's good. I'm done with that. Move on. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they are accountable to God. Give them reason to do this with joy and not with sorrow. This is my job. I have to think about that. What is my job, actually? What's my job description? And it's actually to watch over your souls. To nurture your inner life the best I can. Not those souls. Put those down. Put your shoes back on. It's to watch over your souls. In essence, to be concerned about your inner life, your heart, and your spiritual condition. That is what my job comes down to. Kind of weird, isn't it? That's what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to care about that, apparently. I'll look into it, I promise. I promise. It's not to fix you, which is good, because I can't. It's but to be aware, to be concerned, to encourage, to give warning, exhortation, opportunity, and challenge for your spiritual growth. Because that's the part of you that is part of the kingdom of heaven. Your soul, your inner life. And it's to tell you the truth in the best, most helpful manner possible. And that's my job. Hooray. But I wouldn't do it if it weren't my calling as well. Because really, you know, isn't that spiritual stuff between you and God? Anyway, is it really any of my business? Is it anybody's business but yours? Help me out here. Well, yeah, actually, it's all of our business. Because we need each other in this. I don't always get it right. I read in, I misunderstand, I misread, I get selfish, I get cranky, as you know. But nevertheless, God called me to this, and I want to grow and do it better. 2 weeks ago, I preached in a small church in Woodland, Idaho. And in Woodland, Idaho, it's a slightly different culture than we have here. And I admit, I didn't know any of those people. Woodland is well, it's not even a town. The church is the only public building. And the town is 30 minutes down the mountain. And that's a town of 1,100 people, which is about 2 hours from a town of about 30,000. That's remote. It's on the Clearwater River. It's a beautiful setting. But as I got there and I was ready to preach, I realized that I was going to have less than 48 hours to exegete their culture, which you really can't do. Exegete means to read out, to understand something. So I was there, and my whole thing is I'm preaching to these people. I don't even know them. I don't know what their worries are, their concerns, their fears, their doubts, their needs, their loves, their joys, their trials. I don't know. I don't know how to preach to them. And if you're going to preach, if you're going to help someone, if you're going to be a leader, you not only have to know where it is you're leading them, but you have to know who it is you're leading. You really do. And they would also say you probably better know yourself a little bit too. And so you've got to exegete the culture. You've got to understand those things. And while I was up there, I'm thinking, I'm going to preach. I know what the Bible says. I mean, I've studied it. I know what I'm going to preach on. But how do I get it through to these people? And that is a huge part of leadership. So while I was up there, I learned about bees and cows. And I learned about making apple cider in an apple cider press. I learned the lives of several families and people, especially Kevin and Christy, the pastor and his wife, because it's just as essential as exegeting scripture to exegete the culture, the people. So to be an effective leader, I have to know you. And that's how it works out. And that's true of anyone. If you're going to be a spiritual help to a person, you have to know them. You have to know their worries, their fears, their needs, their joys, their experiences. And one of the best ways that I can work toward that is actually spending time with you. And that's a two-way street. I will be honest with you, I'm an introvert, and I like and I need a certain amount of privacy. I want to go ahead and retire to my cabin and read that novel. And sometimes I do, and there's nothing wrong with that. But it's a two-way street. So I want to know that I'm not just an invasive species. And I want to do it without doing further damage. So here's the real challenge, people. I'm going to tell you the real challenge for me is be helpful without doing further damage. Because sometimes there's a minefield out there. You know, we are a product of our experiences and our relationships. And we've got hurts, and we're stuck in places, and we're broken, and we're wounded. And I look, and I say, okay, first of all, I'm responsible for Kathy's poor soul. I'm not responsible for it, but that's my job, right? I have to be invested in her soul and her spiritual good to the degree that I'm allowed to do that. And I think, oh, man, Kathy's a mess. How am I going to speak to her without just making it worse? I love to pick on you, Kathy. It's so much fun. I know you like it.
I know it's
I know it's really life affirming for you. So she can take it. She hasn't fired me yet. 18 years. I'm still here. And so see, you see the challenge? So sometimes I just don't say anything. I look and I go, I think that's, but until there's an open door, I'm not going to say anything. So it's interesting. I don't know if I'm doing it right, but that's it. And in this passage, it says, guess what? I'm accountable to who? Beth? Well, yeah. But I'm not accountable to you. I'm not accountable ultimately to the denomination. I'm not accountable to myself. I'm accountable to God. Wow, thanks. That makes it easy, right? So I stand before God and say, am I saying enough? Am I saying too much? Did I say it right? People, I guarantee you I've said it wrong many times. And when a person gets upset and they leave the church, I go through this whole process. I say, it was me, wasn't it? Then I think, oh no, it was probably Doug. And then, admit it. And then I think, no, they just weren't good Christians. You know, you go through this whole thing. Like, they were closed. And so you end up just saying it just was what it was. That's how it was. I did the best I could. Hopefully, maybe I'll learn something. So, not everyone in this world looks out for your soul, your inner life, the part of you that lasts forever. And see, that's the kingdom life. I'm here to help the best that I can to be part of developing that kingdom life, that greater perspective. So, listen and do what I say. Ask. I may not want to volunteer it if I don't think you will receive it well. I don't do this because I think I'm superior or on a power trip. Obviously, I think you know that I'm not into this whole concept of I'm the spiritual one here. I know that's not true. I mean, I can look in the mirror. I can be honest. I'm not any better than any of you. It's just that God has called me to do this, and it's what I'm supposed to do, and I don't really have a choice in the matter. Probably enough about me. I'll say this. We need each other to do this, too. We are better together because we will trip and fall if we isolate. And our instinct is to isolate. That's instinct. That's what you're going to do. That's the kingdom of this world perspective. Like, get back into that selfish place because that's safe and that's what I'm used to. You know, you don't think it's selfish. You're just wounded. And it's an instinct. And the enemy wants to make you too busy, too distant, too cool, too wounded to be here for each other. And that is the one thing that makes me sigh more than anything else. When I see that you are too busy, too wounded, too stuck to be here for each other. And that's actually what it's talking about. It says here, give them reason to do this with joy and not with sorrow. That word sorrow, it means and I really wish that you would be okay if I could just say, hey, that thing that you did, I think it's killing you. But I can't sometimes. There you have it. Why is it so dang quiet in here now? Oh, yeah. thank you, Kathy. So I'm going to say this. Go to the retreat. All right. I did it. There's more connection in 41 hours than a year of Sunday mornings. And now I've made it awkward. Obey. Obey. Your leader. Obey. Verse 18. Pray for us, for our conscience is clear and we want to live honorably in everything we do. And, you know, I'd like to say that my conscience is entirely clear. It's not. I know that I have selfish motives from time to time. And I have to evaluate those all the time. I go, why do I want that? Why do I want that? I have to take that before God all the time and say, why do I want that for them? Is it just that they piss me off? Sorry, I said that word. Is it just that I'm not like them and they're different than me and I don't understand? Or am I actually concerned? Or is there actually something that I need to say or can help? And so my conscience isn't always clear. I will say this, as far as conscience is clear. What you see is who I really am. And it's not pretty, but it's the truth. And I've made it my life goal. I remember at age 25, I realized that I was two different people. Around Christian people, I was a Christian person. And away from Christian people, I was the real Dan. And so I thought, you know what? I'm going to be me. Which meant getting rid of the Christian Dan. And offending a lot of people. But that's okay. I can deal with it. And figuring I'm not going to grow if I'm pretending to be two different people. I got to find out who I am. And so that's what I strive to be. And I will say that my conscience is clear in that. Beth said to me, she goes, we were talking about a friend of ours who had an affair. And I said, look, here's the reason I couldn't have an affair. Because I couldn't have an affair and get up here in front of you people. I couldn't do it. I can't do that. You'll know if I ever do anything like that because I'll be gone. I can't play that way. I've invested in trying to be this weird, messed up person and honest about it for this long, and I'm going to stick with it. Sorry. It's what you get. Let's finish this up, shall we? Next slide. The author of this, you know, you just get this personal sense. Pray that I'll be able to come back to you soon. And, you know, I really, the verse before that, I could use your prayer. Just going to say it that way. I hope you're praying for me. Because I could use it. I would appreciate your prayers. Verse 20 says, the God of peace who brought up from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, and ratified an eternal covenant with his blood. Next slide. May he equip you with all you need for doing his will. May he produce in you through the power of Jesus Christ every good thing that is pleasing to him. Here we have the character of God revealed. First of all, it says that he's the God of peace. And really what it's saying is that he is the one who gives that sense and assurance that all is right. Hebrews is about rest. And really, rest is only found when you live for the greater kingdom, when you live for the kingdom of heaven, rather than in this narrow, small, temporal world. It's important what we do here, but in the perspective, in the context of the greater kingdom. And that's where we'll have peace, that's where we'll have rest, because that's where God lives. And so he says that the God of peace is the one who raised Christ from the dead. You see his power. And he's a great shepherd. He's the one who loves us. He has the care and safety and well-being of his flock at heart. And he's faithful. He talks about the covenant. And I love this. He says this covenant was made in the blood of Christ. He's a great shepherd. He's in charge of us, and he's promised that he's going to shepherd us by his blood. His promise that he will always be there for us. He will never leave or forsake us. And the blood of Jesus is how seriously he takes that promise. Can you think of anything that's a better guarantee than the blood of Christ? There's no possible greater guarantee. It's how seriously he assures us that he will never abandon us. That's the covenant sealed in his blood. Pretty big deal. And his desire and his heart for you is this. May he equip you with all you need for doing his will. May he produce in you, through the power of Jesus Christ, every good thing that is pleasing to him. Now, he wants to give you everything that you need for doing his will. Do you get that? Sometimes I think we get frustrated because we don't think we have what we need. But I think you do. I think if you're trying to do God's will, God will give you everything you need to do his will. If you're trying to do things your way, he may not give you everything to do it your way. He will give you everything you need to live the life he's called you to live. And the author of this doesn't pray that you'll get everything you want so you can live out your plans. You're frustrated? Maybe you're trying to live out your own plans, not God's plans. And dear folks, that is what my heart desires for you as well. I really don't want you to lose anything. But if it gets in the way of living for the kingdom, it's not a good thing. Sorry. I like the term he uses here. May he equip you with all you need for doing his will. I think the King James says perfect or complete. That is the same word that's used of mending something broken. Jesus was walking along the Sea of Galilee and he saw James and John and they were mending their nets. That's that word. You know, you can't catch a lot of fish if you got a net with holes in it. It's kind of picturesque if you think of that, that God is saying, I want to mend you to fix what's broken so you can work, be useful in my kingdom. Your net may have some holes in it. And you're not going to be a good fisher of men with a net that has holes in it. He wants to repair those broken places so that you're useful and you're fulfilled. And I want God to withhold nothing from you that contributes to your spiritual growth and effectiveness. And he won't. He says, pray for it. And he promises that he will provide it. And that's the context of that. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. Not all your wants. Not everything that you think you want to live your own life on this world according to your plans. He says, get in touch with the kingdom of heaven. You're meant to live in the kingdom of heaven. You're meant to have a purpose in the kingdom of heaven. It's a big deal. And as you put all he has given you to use, it will be pleasing to him. The result is that your life will be significant, used to bring healing and joy. You will be the child of a proud father. The very last verse in the book of Hebrews. Go to the last slide there of the book of Hebrews. May God's grace be with you all. It's a reminder that all we have is because God is good. And that the beginning of getting involved and immersing yourself in the kingdom of heaven is to remember to be dependent on his grace. Can you do this? Can you rely on that which you don't earn, which you don't work for, which you don't deserve? It's hard to do. It's crazy hard to do. To rely on something that you didn't earn, that you didn't produce, that you don't deserve. In fact, I think it's the biggest trap for religion around the world. In fact, I think it's what sets Christianity apart from every other philosophy or religion. Somehow, whether through meditation, good works, memorization, rituals, being in the right place at the right time, knowing the right people, we think that we're going to earn God's favor. And that's what religion is. But Christianity is based on grace. Religion is about trying to work toward, earn, or deserve God's favor. Biblical Christianity is about trusting in what we can't earn or deserve. And it's tough. It's a little bit uncomfortable. Can we rely on, can we trust in grace? Because that is the key to peace. That is the key to rest, and that is what it's all about. May you too experience God's goodness more and more. Let's pray. God, help us, first of all, to understand your grace, to understand that we don't have to work toward it, that we can't earn it, but you love us. And you've promised us that you will never leave us, and you've promised us and made that pact with us in the blood of Christ. We know that you're serious. We know that you mean it. And Lord, help us to live in that reality that you want us to live in. Give us all that we need. I know that you will. To live in that reality. Help us to turn away from the things that keep our world small, to love each other, to praise you, to share with each other, and above all, to rely on your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.